Stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now we turn over to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, picking up in verse 15. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, but we're going to focus on verses 19 through 24 in today's sermon. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Heavenly Father, we are your children in our Lord Jesus Christ. May your spirit be upon me as I preach, and may he also work in the hearts of those who hear the word of Christ today. Amen. You may be seated. Paul's proposition in the book of Galatians, it's probably like Groundhog's Day for many of you because you've heard me say this like 6 weeks in a row now. His proposition is what? We are justified through faith alone. You should be waking up at 3 a.m. on Saturday nights going, we're justified by faith alone, right? We're justified through faith. And as he defends that idea, he gets around to explaining what the law is for. If the purpose of the law is not to justify us, if Christ is the only location of justification, and his righteousness is the only substance of justification, and faith in Christ is the only instrument of justification, then what is the purpose of the law? I can remember when I first met my wife, and we got married. I moved into her townhouse, and I look in this one closet. It was literally nothing but a small shoe closet, and there was like 47 pairs of shoes in there, and some of them, I was like, what are you for? What do you do, right? That's probably how you have to feel by now when it comes to the law, because he's explained all the things the law cannot and does not do. But here's the big idea. Here's the answer to that question, and here's the big idea for today's sermon. The law serves God's agenda of grace. Today, as we cover six verses, I want to show you the six ways that the law serves God's agenda of grace. Number one is this, found in the first half of verse 19. The law was added to get us to Christ. The law serves God's agenda of grace by being added to get us to Christ. The people of God needed the law because of what? According to Paul in verse 19, it's transgression, it's sin. Right? In order for covenant people to make it through redemptive history to the arrival of Jesus the Messiah, the law was totally necessary. The Mosaic Covenant was not a different path to salvation, but rather it served God's plan of salvation. The law was established so that the covenant people didn't spiral the drain and devolve out of control into total disaster. Right? If you've read the Old Testament, after the moment in Exodus when the law is given, what happens? There will be seasons in which Israel either totally forgets the law or they totally misplace it, kind of like your keys, right? Where'd they go, right? They're hidden somewhere. And every once in a while, someone will find or rediscover the law. And what happens? Revival will break out into the land. Every once in a while, a judge or a prophet will come to the people of God and say, hey, remember God's law. Remember his promises. Remember his standards. Remember the truth of his word. And some people will still not listen, and some people will listen. And for those who listen, God will relent of the coming disaster. It happens again and again and again. The leaders of the land in those moments, they praise God because the law drives them back to the Lord. It doesn't save them or give them new promises, but it sends them running back to the promise-making, promise-keeping God of Israel. And that demonstrates how the law served to get redemptive history to Christ. Now, have you ever been going to a restaurant or sitting in a lobby of a restaurant and you've reached into a bag or a purse? You know, ladies, that purse that has literally everything in it. You reach out, you get a snack for the child in the car or even inside the restaurant lobby, right? You show up and the wait you thought was going to be like 15 minutes, it's like 45 minutes. You immediately get the applesauce and the whatever. Well, what are you doing? I once saw a guy do this for his fiance as well. Like, you know, it works for adults too. So that you don't spiral the drain and get hangry and lose control right here in the lobby, we have to give you a supplement, something to hold you over. Right? That's what the Mosaic Covenant was. It was a supplement. It wasn't the main meal. It wasn't a meal replacement. Now turn your attention to the second half of verse 19 and then to verse 20. It, meaning the law, the Mosaic Covenant, was put into place through angels by an intermediary or a mediator. Now, a mediator implies more than one, but God is one. Now, let me tell you, verse 20 is terribly vexing to scholars and theologians, but I think the point is this, which is, in fact, the second way that the law serves the agenda of God's grace. The law showed our need for a mediator. I think that's the point of verse 19b through verse 20. The second half of verse 19 is pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple. When the people of God were given the Mosaic Covenant, it was not put in place directly by God to Israel. It's not like the promises. God used angelic and human agents to establish the law at Mount Sinai. God used, as the New American Standard puts it, mediator. And when we look at Exodus 20, like we just did, that's what we see, isn't it? Now, for the exact meaning of verse 20 here in Galatians chapter 3, it was said by F.F. Bruce and by his protege, Ronald Y.K. Fung, that there are as many interpretations of these verses, this verse, as there are years between the giving of the promise and the giving of the law, which is 430. According to one scholar, there are, in his observation of Galatians commentaries, 300 different solutions for what this verse means. Let me tell you something. In your study as a pastor, those are not encouraging moments. When you're trying to figure out what a verse means, and scholars are like, ah, we're no help. There's like 300 different options. That aside, I think it's worth noting that you can clearly see the superiority of the promise over the giving of the law in that in Genesis 15, as the promise is given to Abraham by God, he speaks directly to Abraham. There's no middleman, right? He calls Abraham out of his tent. He says, look up at the stars. Here's my promise. Here's my word. Abraham believes God. It's counted to him as righteousness. What a moment that must have been. That whole evening, looking at the stars and being told, your offspring's going to be like that. Your descendants are going to be like that. Count them if you can. And then he falls asleep, and in his vision, in this dream, he sees this covenant with his two theophanies of God. How incredible. That's not how the giving of the law went down. We just read about it. In the giving of the law, there is this incredible, wonderful, terrible, majestic, glorious, ominous scene in which the people of God cry out for a mediator. They practically beg Moses to deal with the angels of God on their behalf. So God isn't even directly speaking to Israel, according to Paul in Galatians. It's God speaking to the angels, and the angels coming to Moses, and then Moses coming to Israel. Israel gets the law third hand. Abraham gets the promises first hand. In that moment in which the angels are used to communicate to Israel for the giving of the law, it's a terrifying moment for the covenant people. Do you see what's happening in Exodus chapter 20? The giving of the law shows people their deep need for a mediator. It shows them their deep need for someone to stand between them and God. Because if they stand in the presence of that God, they know we're done for. We can't possibly make it. What verse 20 is getting at is that, look, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do not need an intra-Trinitarian mediator. There is no, within the Trinity, no creator-creature divide. There's none of that in that relationship. There's one Lord, one God in three distinct persons. There's also no sin in that relationship. In no way, shape, or form is there a gap or chasm in the Trinity. They need no mediator. The need for a mediator is caused by us, right? You've probably heard the expression or the kind of the joke that's online. They say, dress for the job you want, and now I'm sitting in a disciplinary hearing meeting dressed as Batman. Have you ever heard that joke, right? You ever been called into a meeting by HR? There's you, right? And there's someone else, and then there's a third person. There's a mediator trying to sort through this. Why is that guy there? Right? Because of sin, because of mistakes, right? Because you showed up dressed as Batman. That's not what that phrase means. It means dress like an adult, dress like a professional, right? Dress like the guy who works above you so you can one day be elevated to that position, right? You made a mistake. You sinned. That's what's going on here. We're creatures far from our Creator. Furthermore, we're fallen. See, there's already, even apart from sin, there's already a gap between us and God. Because He's Creator, and we're creature. And then because of Adam, we're fallen and we're in sin. So now the chasm's even wider. Because He's a holy and righteous God. And we're unrighteous. We're unholy. See, that's the beauty of the law, the terrifying beauty of the law. It opens our eyes to see the massive gap between us and a holy God. I believe it was Martin Luther that used to say, give people the law, show people the law, and watch them come crawling to Christ. Paul is implying in verse 20, God doesn't need a mediator, but we do. And by God's grace, we have one in Christ. Now at this point, Paul spells out what he's already alluded to. Is the law then contradictory to the promises of God? This is a necessary rhetorical question because Paul has just alluded to the fact that the promise of God doesn't make us cry out for a mediator in terror. But when we see the law of God, We tremble and we see our incredible need for someone to stand in the gap for us. Those are two very different responses to God communicating to his people. And thankfully, Paul gives a clear answer to his rhetorical question. Is this contrary to that? Certainly not. And this provides a third element of support for the proposition that the law serves the agenda of God's grace. The law is not contrary to the promises of God. Here, Paul explains very clearly that the law was not instituted to give us life. He's saying, look, just because the law isn't instituted to give us life doesn't mean that it's contrary to the promises. It still serves that agenda of grace. He plainly says, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So we don't get life by the law. Now, some of you, you've read your hymns, or your psalms, rather. You've read the psalms, and you've read Psalm 119. And you know that we need to somehow square Paul with David. David says this in Psalm 119, verse 93. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Psalm 119, verse 156. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. So what's going on here? Well, Paul's talking about justification. Paul is talking about how you go from being guilty in the eyes of God to being found in his courtroom once and for all time, justified, righteous, forever. But David is talking about life in the covenant promises as an adopted son. David is talking about sanctification. David is talking about navigating this life as someone who is already under the steadfast love of God. See, the law of God is good, but it's not good news. See, some of you come from a Baptist background, and you've neglected that part of your Baptist background where you say amen and you respond. So you can keep that part of being Baptist when you become Presbyterian. I just want you to know. The law is good, but it's not good news. It does not give us life when we are spiritually dead. It shows us that we are the dead men that we truly are. But when we are alive in Christ, the precepts and commandments of God, the law of God, edifies us and sustains us. It builds us up in the eternal truth of God. At one point in Psalm 119, after David's talking about the promises of God and the law of God, the promises and the precepts, he says, the sum of your word, all of it, the law and the promises, the sum of it is truth. It's all true. And so while the law was not instituted to give us new born-again life, it was established to serve the plan and purpose of God's life-giving agenda of grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. Number four, this is found in verse 22. The law restricted us to give us a gift in Christ. The law restricted us to give us a gift in Jesus. I want to focus on four words or phrases in verse 22. That's how we're going to tackle verses 22, 23, and 24. We're going to go phrase by phrase. I want to pack those for you. The first word to turn our attention to in verse 22 is the very first one, the conjunction but. F.F. Bruce comments here that the law is serving as God's instrument to accomplish his purpose. And Paul's use of this conjunction, which my grandfather used to love to translate not as but as quite to the contrary. It's letting us know that the idea that the law contradicts the promises of God is, in fact, the opposite of what is true. So someone is coming and saying, look, is the law contrary? Is it contradicting? Is it contradicting the promises of God? And Paul is saying, no, no, no. The opposite is true. It's not that at all. Second phrase I want you to see is the scripture imprisoned everything. The word scripture here is just another way of Paul saying the law or the Mosaic Covenant. Luo and Nida, in their Greek dictionary, define this Greek word for imprisoned as to restrict or to cause to happen with the implication of significant restrictions. Other dictionaries use this Greek word translated in the ESV as imprisoned to mean to enclose, to shut up. That's where the New American Standard gets this concept from. And to make someone a prisoner. That's the preference of the ESV. So what the law of God has done is this. Let me explain this phrase. By exposing us to our absolute moral bankruptcy compared to the righteousness of God, the law has closed us off to any other option except God's grace. The law of God functionally restricts us from seeing any other way to salvation outside of the sovereign grace of the Lord. In grappling class these days, we've been getting instruction through constraint-based learning. Constraint-based learning is not just found in sports, but it's also found in classrooms, especially for small children. And so the way they apply this in grappling class is they put you through a drill and they say, you're going to do this technique, but here's the restrictions. You're going to shoot a double leg takedown, but you can't use your arms. And it's like, well, this is all about the arms. Well, the restriction is actually to show you, no, you actually don't need your arms as much as you think. The restrictions are placed upon us to show us the truth, to show us the reality of certain circumstances and situations. The coaches aren't doing that to frustrate us. They're doing it to point us to the real solution to the problem that we face. It's for our good. In the same way, God has placed restrictions on the covenant people in history for their own good. Here's the third phrase I want you to see. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. The first thing to note here is so that is a conjunction of purpose. There is a purpose for the restricting effect of the law, and it's a good purpose. The restricting purpose of the law is for us to receive the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, which is what? It's the indwelling Spirit. That's what we've covered in the book of Galatians, right? That the promise that he's talking about is the covenant people of God getting the Spirit of God. So get this, that's the agenda that the law is serving. The law serves the agenda of God's grace that he promised to Abraham. The giving of the law is the exact opposite of contradicting the promise of God to Abraham and to his offspring. It serves that agenda. It serves the agenda of grace. The next phrase I want you to see is given to those who believe. Note the language of Paul here. He does not say it's earned by those who do this or do that. He says that the promise, the presence of God's Spirit, is a gift. It is given. And it's given to those who believe. And how is it that we come to saving faith in the first place? Well, Paul tells us the answer to that question in Ephesians. It's a gift. So understand this. The gift leads to another gift. The gift of faith that comes to us by grace, it leads to us receiving as a gift the promise God made to Christ and to Abraham. It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In about as many ways as he can, forwards and backwards, Paul is helping us to see that God establishing the Mosaic covenant serves his divine agenda of grace. Number five, this is found in verse 23. The law restrained us. Not only did it restrict us, but the law restrained the covenant people until Christ could be revealed. Again, we're going to break it down by phrases. And the first phrase is this, before faith came. Now, what in the world does Paul mean by that phrase, before faith came? That seems odd, since your pastor for weeks now has been explaining that justification, being reckoned as righteous in the sight of God, is only through faith alone, and that's the way it's always been. Years before the law was given, Abraham heard the promise of God, believed him, was counted as righteous. So even before Jesus shows up on the scene, people are justified through faith. Faith in the coming Messiah of God. So what does this phrase mean? Well, I believe that Paul is saying, before the object of faith came into human history. You see, there was this distinct period of time in which people were justified by faith, but the object of faith, Jesus, had not yet been revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Right? The Son of God was always the object of faith, but at one point in human history, at one point in the history of redemption, the Son of God is incarnated by the power of the Holy Spirit through the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's born into the world, given the name Jesus, given the title Christ, and he is the object of faith. Now, where we are in redemptive history, the object of faith is known more clearly to the world. The second phrase in verse 23 that I want you to see and understand is this, captive under the law. The Greek word translated as captive in the ESV, Mounts in his Greek dictionary, translates it as to keep in a condition of restraint. That's where I'm getting this word restraint from. It's not just for the purpose of alliteration, although it certainly is helpful. But he references this use of that Greek word in Galatians 3:23. In his dictionary, he points to this definition of being kept in a condition of restraint. He says, if you want to know where the Bible uses this word like this, go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. See, that's what being captive is. If you're captive, you're being kept in a condition of restraint. The law has a restricting and restraining effect. It restrains man from sin. In historic Reformed theology, there are three uses of the law. Now, reformers, historians, and theologians can't seem to agree on which one we should call the first use and which one we should call the third use, or second use. We have agreement on what the third use of the law is, which I'll get to in a minute. But one of the first two uses of the law is the civil use. The law restrains us from destroying ourselves and one another by restraining our sin. This is not only true, I would say, of God's revealed law, but it's also true to a degree of man's law in our societies. The law of a nation or a society or a republic, it can't alter human hearts, but it can alter or restrain behavior to a certain degree. Now, the word picture being painted here by Paul is that sin is kind of like a jailer, and the law is like the magistrate or the warden of a prison in which the covenant people are restricted and restrained for the purpose of God's grace coming to fruition. And that part of God's redemptive plan came to pass when Christ was revealed. And that's the next word I want to bring to your attention in this verse, revealed. As I've already mentioned, I'm repeating myself, God the Son's always been God the Son. But there was a particular time when God had decided before the foundation of the world that this is when God the Son would step down into human existence and be revealed in the world as Jesus Christ. And he's the Lord from the moment of his birth and forevermore. He's the second Adam, the pinnacle of humanity. He's top dog, King of kings, Lord of lords, both according to his divinity and his perfect humanity. The revelation, the advent of Jesus is why God restricted and restrained the covenant people by giving us the law. So that the object of our faith, the God-man Christ, could be revealed. Brothers and sisters, the law is good because it serves God's agenda of grace to give Israel and the Gentiles alike the gift of King Jesus, the gift of his very own Son to be king over humanity. Praise the Lord. Now here's the sixth thing that I want to point you to this morning, found in verse 24. The sixth way that the law serves God's agenda of grace is that it raised us, it raised the covenant people until Christ came. And it did that for a purpose. The first phrase to bring to your attention in this verse is the law was our guardian until Christ came. The law was our guardian. The Greek word translated as guardian here, it's found in the New American Standard, I believe, as the word tutor, but it's the Greek word paedagogos. This is where we get the English words pedagogy and pedagogue. In the classical era, in the Greco-Roman world, a paedagogos was a typically male slave in the household of upper-class nobility, whose job included leading a boy to and from his school. A pedagogue was inferior in position to the parents, but he would oversee and guide the conduct of the male children. He would oversee them while they played, and he would exercise perpetual supervision to ensure their safety and to ensure that they were behaving as they should. And this term is applied to the Mosaic Law, describing it as dealing with the covenant people as if before Christ came, we were in an estate of childhood and in need of oversight, like children do. See, the boys of these upper class families, they were not allowed to even step out of the house without the attendance of the pedagogue. This arrangement lasted until the children became adults. The job required a level of severity. They would have to be a strong enforcer of the rules, a strong disciplinarian. They would have to be a strong enforcer of morals. And in this verse, the law is being portrayed as preparing redemptive history for the arrival of Christ. What's being dealt with here is the maturation of God's people in history up until the arrival of Jesus. The covenant people were still a youth under the care of a guardian until Jesus finished his work on the earth. See, we needed a time of training, but now we've graduated. The Paedagogos was a lot like Alfred Pennyworth, the butler, raising Bruce Wayne, a.k.a. Batman, after the death of his parents, Thomas and Martha. But, ladies, I'm not going to give you another Batman illustration. I'm instead turning to Jane Austen. You're welcome. Have you read the book Emma? It's a slog, I'll tell you. The movie versions cut out a lot because they have to. Otherwise, it'd be like a four-film saga of that book. And if you've read it, you know I'm right. But Emma has a governess, right? She's upper-class Victorian English nobility. So she has a governess named Anne Taylor. And early on in the book or in the films, when Emma's around 21, Anne Taylor leaves that post because she's getting married and she becomes Mrs. Weston, right? So Emma had 16 years of lessons with Anne Taylor. And after she leaves Emma in that capacity, they don't just never speak to each other again. They actually remain very close. And they even develop a friendship as adult women as Emma continues to mature. And she even at times gives some aid and help to Emma in her life. So there's actually a good analogy here. The law is and should be still close to the people of God today. It's not our enemy. It's still instructive. Is it our governess anymore? No. Is it like Alfred Pennyworth to us anymore? No. The relationship has changed. And yet there's still a relationship. Let me ask you another question. Most of you have some sort of high school diploma or degree, or maybe you've been to grad school. Did you forget all of the lessons after you got your degree? Please say no. If your parents are next to you and they paid for the schooling, please say no. Now, once I finally get to purple belt in jujitsu, do I forget all of my lessons from white belt and blue belt? No. All that changes is I start showing up late for classes because apparently that's what purple belts do. But English Victorian young women and young Greco-Roman men from noble families, they wouldn't abandon all of their instruction from a governess or a pedagogue once they left that post, once they became adults. They would just forget all the lessons. Now, right now, the church is maturing in young adulthood. We don't cast off the lessons of the law. And eventually, we will be presented to our bridegroom, Christ, as a fully matured bride. That's what comes at the end of redemptive history. And what was the purpose of this governess or this pedagogue? Again, there's a conjunction of purpose. We get a purpose. Why did God give us this pedagogue to raise the redeemed people throughout redemptive history until Christ came? The purpose is to point us to justification by faith. The law serves the grace agenda, justification not by works but through faith. The law shows us that we must be justified not by our own works but by faith. And by the way, this is where the Bible explicitly points us to the pedagogical use of the law. Again, scholars can't agree, is this the first use or the second use? But this use of the law shows us our sin and drives us to Jesus, right? The civil use restrains the sin of man. It's like a hedge. But the pedagogical use of the law raises up a mirror and says, here's how you look. What do you think of what you see? Now run to Jesus Christ, our Lord. It shows us our sins and it shows us the way to Christ. Here's some applications for us. We should rejoice that we live after the advent of Christ. Second application, when the law shows you how sinful you are, run to the mediator. When that pedagogical use of the law hits you, because it doesn't just hit you before you know Jesus, it's even useful for Christians after we are walking with the Lord for a long time. We read the law and we go, oh, I am still so unsanctified. I am firmly fixed, justified in my union with Christ, but I need some more sanctification by the power of the Spirit. And when that happens, cry out to Christ in prayer. Don't run from his word. Don't run from him, but run to him. Third application is this. We should not make enemies of the law and the gospel. David clearly doesn't in Psalm 119. When you see David talking well about the law, often he's talking about the third use of the law in Psalm 119. The didactic use of the law. That the law is like a teacher that shows us how to delight the Lord. The law shows us how to live lives not to earn salvation, but how to live life as adopted sons of God. See, the law and grace, the law and the promises of God are not foes. They are fellows. They work together. The one serves the other. The law, as I've already stated, is like Alfred Pennyworth to the Batman of God's grace. One clearly serves the other.
but they're both good.
Fourth application is this: we must see the promises of God as a gift, and yet we must show people the law so that people understand that Christ is the only hope. The kingship of our Redeemer looks more beautiful when we show people the ugly disaster of the alternative, which is sin and rebellion against God. Here's the fifth application. Look to the object of your faith. Look to Christ. His identity is not a mystery. We can behold him as we read the word, and we can commune with him by faith at the Lord's table. And as we witness baptisms, we can be reminded of our own baptism, and as I said earlier, draw strength from Christ. Sixth application is this: remember the lessons of the law. Look to the law for instruction. It points us to Jesus. And remember that if you look at the law as a way to gain salvation or make yourself worthy, if you go to the law and you're like, how do I get myself justified? You're doing it wrong. You're using the law incorrectly. We have several little tools. You know, we have little kids, so they have little pint-sized rakes and shovels, and they know how to use them most of the time. But when they first got a hold of them, you know, a shovel all of a sudden is a fly swatter, and that's not how you use that bad boy unless you want to send your brothers to the hospital, right? So there's times where we get a hold of things that have a purpose and we use them wrong. Brothers and sisters, the law was never meant to be used as a guide to get you saved by your own works. The law points us to grace. We are reckoned as righteous by God's grace through faith. And church, as we've seen, the law is all about the agenda of God's grace. We spend a lot of time highlighting not the law, but Christ, because that's what the law does. It points us to Jesus. Paul's explanation of the law's purpose is thoroughly and robustly Christocentric. Church, that's the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation. That's redemptive history. That's where we've been and where we are going. It's all about Christ. What God did in the old covenant and what he's doing in the new, it's about Jesus. God makes much of his own son in his word. The Spirit inspired men to write the scriptures, which point to Jesus. And Jesus, in turn, makes much of the Father in his earthly ministry, doesn't he? He constantly points people to the Father. And they together bless their people by pouring out the promised Spirit upon us. Church, this is the agenda of grace. The law serves that agenda. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.